I'm going to preach this text for 2 weeks, this week and next, a kind of prologue this week, and then dealing more carefully with the text itself next week. I think these are going to be challenging messages, uncomfortable. I think the words are uncomfortable. I don't think there's any way to read them that isn't uncomfortable. I remember a story of Thomas Boston talking to another preacher. This is hundreds of years ago in Scotland, and the other preacher said he had preached on hell the week before, and Boston said, yes, but could you do it tenderly, which was a classic question from Boston, but I'll try to preach this tenderly. I certainly mean it tenderly. I also mean it honestly, and that's the rub. The fact is, I wasn't in a position to do justice to the text this week. I thought there was a lot in it. There are some ways in which I was ready and some ways in which I wasn't. It's very easy to read. I mean, we've read it already twice this morning. I think it's nearly impossible to imagine the life that Jesus is actually describing in these words, for humans to live it. I'm reading Michael Kruger's book on the second century church, great, great book. From time to time, he quotes the famous letter of Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, which is now in Turkey. He's writing to the Emperor Trajan, who's back in Rome, and in that letter, Pliny says, in order to find out about the Christians, he took two women from the church and he had them tortured. Well, what does it look like when Roman soldiers are told, here, take these two women, they're enemies of Rome, your job is to torture them and get information out of them? Well, whatever that looks like, when it was done, the two women had to reckon with these words. This is what I mean about how hard this text is. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. This would have been the hard part. Pray for those who abuse you. And I think you should read that word abuse on multiple levels in their case. What sort of women could do that? Well, Jesus thinks Christian women could do it. Also, they knew Jesus himself had prayed on behalf of those who mocked and then executed him. That was on record. The Gospels were in circulation by their day. They knew those stories. So I think the question might have been more like, do I really intend to live a life that looks like the life of Jesus Christ? I'm hoping that you will ask yourself honestly that question this morning. Do I intend to live a life that looks like the life of Jesus Christ? Paul wrote, I've suffered the loss of all things. I mean, really? All things? Is there anybody here who thinks, for the sake of Christ, I would give up everything? Your kids? Your favorite toys? Whatever it is you treasure? I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. And then, you know, this is the real nub of it, and this is what Jesus is speaking to. And may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And who wants that? I think this is where the life that Jesus is describing in Luke 6 and really all through this sermon, which runs from verse 20 down to the end of the chapter, I think this is where it becomes almost impossible to imagine how much does anyone really want to be identified with Jesus in his death? He gets nailed to a cross by people who are laughing at him. Really? Somebody wants that kind of death? I think there's no avoiding the fact that in Luke 6:20-49, Jesus is describing his own life. I think more importantly, he's describing his own heart. And he's saying, your heart should be like this. And what he's preaching, and we should make no mistake about this, is he's preaching, this is to his people, and this is us. This is all addressed to his disciples. For all intents and purposes, there are no Pharisees. There are no bad guys in this crowd. At the beginning of this address, it's to his followers. Make no mistake, he's saying, we must live the life that he lived. I mean, do you think about that? I mean, do you ever reckon with that really and what that would mean? That's what this sermon means. It's a calling to live a cruciform life. Obviously, that word meaning the shape of a cross. I think all we can do is wrestle together by the grace of God this week and next toward what obedience to these words might look like. But let me add this. This is not a calling to legalism, and this is not a calling to trying harder. I don't think you can do it. No effort on our part will take us into this life. The only thing powerful enough to take you there is the love of Christ, his love for you and your love for him. It starts with him. He gives it to you. And then you love him back with that love. We love because he first loved us. Could I get deacons to open these doors and turn those fans on so it's a little cooler in here? Thank you. I don't think you can get there by working at it, because love starts in the innermost being and it works out through everything that you do. I don't mean to denigrate duty and effort. I think you have duties and you should work at them. I think there are things you have to give effort to. You should work hard at things. But duty and effort start on the outside and they work in. It's love that starts on the inside and works out and permeates everything that you do, okay? So it's only by love, Christ's love for us and our love given back to him, that our lives really begin to look like the life of Jesus Christ. Paul's stark words from Philippians 3, they sound courageous. I don't really think they are. I think they're loving. I think he loves Christ so much that it gives him courage. It gives him courage to say the things he says. It gives him courage to do the things he does. And Paul gets, in Ephesus, Paul gets beaten so badly that when they walk away from him, they think he's dead. And when he gets up, he goes back into the city. The man is either crazy or he loves Jesus Christ. Nothing else is powerful enough to take you back into a city where they almost just killed you. So, first idea. Second thought. There's another reason I wanted to slow down on this text, and I'll do this by way of a story. We began Luke's gospel in order to get a clear picture of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. I'll speak to these cards in just a second. Almost every year on my summer breaks, I've written in a journal, so not every year, but I've been here 22 years, maybe 17 of those years, 18 of those years, I've wrestled in my own devotional times and journals with the difference between the life that's now being lived by most evangelicals in North America, that's one thing, and the life that's outlined in the Gospels, especially in passages like this one. And I wrestle with the difference between those two lives. I mean, in some ways, between my life and the life in the Gospels, and your lives, and the life that's actually in the Gospels, okay? I mean, think of verse 35. Love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Hey, I thought lending meant you get the thing back, right? If you lend somebody money, you're not giving it to them. They're going to give it back to you. If you lend them your power tools, they come back to you. Jesus says, lend expecting nothing in return. That's a redefinition. That's a new way of thinking about lending. Years ago, there was a man in this church who was very capable with his hands. He had a lot of expensive tools. He never loaned them, he told me, because people never cared for his tools the way that he did. Look, this was a good guy, a devout and sincere believer, good man, good intentions. I just don't think he understood. Maybe more than that, I don't think he ever really considered that his approach puts the thing above the person. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Put the person above the thing. If you lend and you don't get it back, rejoice, for your reward is great in heaven. Okay? Around the time that he told me that he'd never lent his tools, he got robbed. It was a long time ago. The church was a lot smaller. It was kind of a big deal in the church. Many things that were dear to him were taken, many valuable things. Well, that's verse 30. From one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As far as I know, ideas like that just never entered his head. He didn't think, which you might in a situation like that, what's God trying to teach me? I mean, why did all my stuff get taken from me? What's God, what's he saying? What's he doing with me? He thought we need to get a better alarm system. Obviously, the old alarm system didn't work well enough because I need to protect my stuff. That's the mission. I was a young minister at the time, and I remember thinking, does anyone take any of this stuff seriously? That's because young ministers are self-righteous, and they think they take it seriously, and nobody else does. To which God says, I have yet 5,000 people who haven't bent the knee to Baal. It's true for me, too. I mean, that's part of what's so hard about this sermon series, and I don't know, I might go into it next week, I might not, but I don't know if I take it seriously. For my part, I've asked myself if I'm faithfully preaching the Word of God. I tend to ask myself this every summer, or if I've just become part of perpetuating this institution, and I don't mean this church, but I mean capital C, the church. If I've just become part of perpetuating this institution that allows me, to agree with all these words in Scripture, but not apply any of them seriously to my life, never really do anything about them. Anyway, out of those questions and many others came two things that we discussed as officers. Number one, the decision to preach through this gospel. Because I'd been reading through it and I could feel all the sharp edges and I thought, you know, we need to hear this. So that was one decision. The second decision was to try to begin to build a culture of discipleship where you were working with and talking to each other about what it means to actually follow Jesus Christ the way Jesus Christ describes that. So that's where these cards came in. That's what these are about, and I hope these look very attractive to you because you're going to see them again in the future. This outline is a blend of ideas from a guy named Randy Pope. He's kind of a PCA discipleship guru and pastor of a huge church in Atlanta. A lot of that church has been built through discipleship and evangelism. Those guys are evangelism monsters. They do an incredible job. And a little book by John Stott, and I did it intentionally this way. Randy Pope is very practical. John Stott is very theological. I kind of threw them both together and came to this template. The design of the template is so that we would look deeply and honestly into our own lives. So it has a vision for character, and let's face it, the Bible is much more concerned with your character than it is with particular decisions that you are making in your life. Much, much more. I mean, you can't really know how to make decisions from Scripture, but what you know is who to be. It teaches you the kind of person you ought to be, whatever decision you go on and make, okay? So there's that. There's some vision for character, tools for maturity, mostly through study of the Word. There's direction on prayer. Jesus says, apart from him, you can do nothing. Prayer is that connection. Prayer is the way that you're not doing it apart from him. And then there's encouragement to be intentional in serving the church and the kingdom, vocation and society. And finally, bearing witness and making disciples. If nothing else, there are lots of useful seed thoughts here. There's plenty to get started and get going. So in the overall scope, I think you can think of it this way. Preaching Luke's gospel is the what of discipleship. And the discipleship cards themselves are the how of discipleship. So the what and the how and the words of James, the intent is that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Let me say this another way. This is what I think God intends to do with us. This is John Stott on the Sermon on the Mount. The essential theme of the whole Bible from beginning to end is that God's historical purpose is to call out a people for himself, that this people is a holy people, set apart from the world to belong to him and to obey him, and that its vocation is to be true to its identity, that is, to be holy or to be different in all its outlook and behavior. No person could ever be so different as somebody who put the words of Luke 6 into action. You put these words into action, you'll be different. You won't just be different at work or with your friends. You'll be different than other people in this church. Third thought, you and I live in a time and place where the church is crumbling around us. In many other parts of the world, parts from which we get no news, by the way, the church is thriving. Hanny and I got to spend time yesterday because of a wedding that was here with a brother who's spent his whole life in East Africa. He's very much in touch with what's happening in Africa and the Middle East. There are places where the church is thriving. He has a website that I can't remember if he uses it or he's part of running it, where they put all sorts of spoken teaching information online, very carefully exegeting books of the Bible. And he's in a part of the world that has a significant Muslim influence. They have hundreds of thousands of downloads a month from people, and they can identify location from people in the Muslim world. So I think the church is thriving. We just don't know about it, and it's just not here in the West. I mean, it's not in Seattle. I think attendance here is like 6% of the population or something like that. Good for you guys. Seriously. So people like us, and maybe not you in particular, but in our tribe in general, we tend to see the decay as theological. Some big church takes a public stand in conflict with ancient orthodoxy, and we say, well, they screwed up their theology. They got on a slippery slope, and they eventually went downhill theologically. It's theological decay. Let me say this. If you are a theologically driven person, we need you. Churches tend to decay from where? From the pulpit. I mean, if you look historically at the church, when she starts to die right here. And the accountability often comes from the pews. So if you're theologically minded, we need you. I'm grateful for those of you who make me a biblically more careful preacher. But I believe theological decay is a misread of what's happening in America right now. I believe all that's happening or what's happening is that the lives that most Christians live look hardly at all like the life of Jesus Christ. We're just as materialistic and self-indulgent, generally speaking, as anybody who lives around us, most of us. I'm generally speaking. This may not be true for you. If it's not true for you, do not let me condemn you. But if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, listen to him. I'm following D.M. Lloyd-Jones and John Stott in this, both of whom believed, I think this is an important truth, the power of the church and society is in proportion to the degree to which her people embody the life of Christ. The power of any church in any given society is in proportion to the degree to which her people embody the life of Jesus Christ. Or say it this way, I fear in this moment that people in theologically conservative churches are as self-concerned and self-protective as people in theologically liberal churches. Doesn't matter what kind of church you're in. We love those who love us back. We give to those who give back to us. We're nice to the people who are nice to us. We're cold and distant from the people who are mean and cold to us. That's how we do it. Elder Tom Bilbro has just left for a couple months in Stehekin, and he was reading and reflecting on his life just before he left, and he sent this quote to the rest of the elders, and he offered it as a critique of himself. It was in an article about Alexander Solzhenitsyn. It said this, "Instead of seeking what is true because it's true, and what is good because it's good, and what is right because it's right. We seek what we desire for no better reason than our happening to desire it. A week ago today, last Sunday, we were on Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church in Tennessee. And handing out bulletins was this tiny little boy adopted from somewhere in China, a cute, energetic kid. I mean, what four-year-old is not energetic? But he was a double amputee. And he was standing on prosthetics that are like those two arced blades. So like in the Special Olympics, the sprinters have those blades that they run on. He was standing on those, which requires some balance, which was no problem for him because he never stopped moving. He was like running around you while he held up the bulletin to you. And so we go into worship. I can't get this image out of my mind. I have this image in my mind of his adoptive parents, who probably haven't decided yet, looking into his crib before he's theirs. And they come to this point where they look at this kid and they think, we're going to do this. We're going to do this. Meaning this, we are going to take upon ourselves all the cost, all the time-consuming care, all the tremendous inconvenience of this little life. All of that becomes ours right now. Not because they desire inconvenience, but simply because it's right and it's good and it's true. Last comment, and then I'll finish. I was away because I had gone to General Assembly, and this was the year that the Racial Reconciliation Panel Study Committee came back with its report. They took 2 years, did a bunch of research on our own tribe, and presented it to the denomination. Extensive and written, but their report was verbal, took about an hour, 90 minutes. The panel was a mixture, of course, of every race that we have in the PCA. For the most part, it was black, Asian, and white, black, Asian, white, Hispanic. And there was many people spoke. Some spoke a lot more than others. But there was one man who spoke just once. He spoke for about 90 seconds. I don't know much about him. He was an elderly brother, probably in his mid-80s. And 30, 40 years ago, he lived in Augusta, Georgia. Not many of us here are from the Deep South, but I remember reading years ago about Colin Powell coming back from combat in Vietnam and going back to, what's the big fort in Georgia anyway, went back to his base in Georgia after he was done with his tour of duty, went to a hamburger stand to buy a hamburger and was refused a hamburger. This is a U.S. combat veteran. That would have been around 1970. Sometime in the 80s, maybe later 80s, this brother had decided to take his family to First Presbyterian in Augusta, Georgia. This is not a black church, but this is an African-American brother. And he spoke briefly, and I heard a little bit of his story, and I thought, this is a man who probably alienated himself from the African-American community when he did that, and would have alienated himself from plenty of white people at the same time. This was a man who had to decide before he took his family to that church, and presumably he takes them there because he wants them to hear the word taught. He wants to see God worship. Presumably those are his reasons. And he's willing to pay a price, and the price is he's going to make enemies for himself. He's going to make enemies for himself on both sides of the aisle, and he's good with that. He just decides to do it. That's what Christianity looks like. That's what courage looks like. But again, back to the deeper driver, it's what love looks like. It's what love for Jesus looks like. We take steps like that. I know these are challenging words. I want to say this as I close. Christ is not calling you to a life of misery. He's not. Far from it. far from it. He's calling us to a life that is worthwhile, and it doesn't have any trivia in it. And you may have a life right now that's filled mostly with trivia. Some of it could be your job. He's calling us to a life that is noble. It's filled with integrity where the actions that embody the words we speak here in worship are being lived out all the time. I'm not calling you to this life. I would never have the courage to call you to this life. I don't live this way. I would never think of saying to you what I have said just now if Christ did not command me to say it to you. I'm just not a person of that stature. But I do pray this, that this calling would become the conversation at this church, and I do think we need to change on lots of issues. It starts here. So often we don't speak into each other's lives because we fear the person we're speaking to more than we love God. You have some friend in the church, you can see where their life is not the pursuit of Jesus, and you don't say anything. Why don't you say anything? Because you're afraid of what's going to happen in conflict with that person more than you love Jesus. The person became more important than the Lord you worship. That's how it happened. That's all that happened. But think of it this way. I don't know if this is true for you. It's true for me, so maybe this is nothing more than an illustration from my life. I think so much of the real pain or existential angst in my life, and even conflict with others, especially if I'm defensive, is because I know deep down I'm not the person I ought to be. I think some of the pain in your life is because you know deep down you're not the person that you ought to be. So you have to live a kind of secrecy where there are parts of your life that you hide, because if people find out about those, they will know what you already know about yourself. I'm not the man I say I am. Or maybe I'm not the man that they think I am, or that I would like for them to think that I am. I think this is a wonderful, wonderful truth that Jesus is, he's going to bring to completion the work that is begun in you. Jesus is making you into a person, you can say it this way, that you admire. He's making you into a person that you can be at peace with. He's making you into a person where you can lie down in bed at night and just drop off to sleep, because there is a peace in your heart that all of the battles that you were supposed to face that day, you faced them. And you are able to carry it through. He's doing that work in you. All you have to do is open your heart to it, because he's speaking it and working it all the time. Amen? I think there's a beautiful truth in that. I'm very intentionally, at the end of this message, shifting the weight back to Jesus. All you have to do is go to him and say, I'm sick of the person I am. I realize there are people who despise me, and they probably should. I would like to be a different person. Push it back to him and say, I can't do it. If I could have done it, I would have by now. Would you make me into that person that you are calling me to be? Okay? Let's pray for that. Lord Jesus, you say that we can cast our cares upon you because you care for us. We cast this care on you, and we are so thankful, Lord, that you carry it. Take us, make us continually, perpetually, incrementally new creations in Christ. It is a work that is done. We are holy and blameless before you, and in this life, the work of sanctification continues. Continue this work in us. Whatever the next step is, even if it's a big one, give us courage and insight to take it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.